Morning and Merry Christmas at Grace Life. I'm thankful that you're here. My name is Tommy Clayton. I'm the lead pastor here, and it's a joy to celebrate and do what that worship team just invited us to do, to come and let us adore him. I want to invite you to turn, if you have a copy of God's word, get it out and turn to Matthew chapter 1. If you don't, that's okay. We got a PowerPoint up here for you. We'll bail you out, or if you have a smartphone or something like that, you can scroll to it. Matthew chapter 1, while you turn there, I'm going to pray one more time that God would come and help us this morning. We need his help. If God's Holy Spirit doesn't come, I'm just going to be speaking empty words, vain, futile words into the air, or looking and reading at black ink on a paper. It's not going to mean anything. We need God's help. The Bible says, behold, there are wonderful things contained within your law, his word, and we know they're there. We need God's help to see them, because we often have blind spots, or our eyes just get calloused over, our hearts get calloused over, and we get distracted. So I want to pray specifically that God would protect us from that today, okay? Whatever pain you brought in here, this is the right place to bring it and unburden yourself. Give it to the Lord. Say, Lord, this is, in a very real sense, this is your problem, and I'm giving it to you because I can't solve it on my own. I can't fix it. Life is too much of a matrix. There's too many complexities for me. It's too hard. It's too difficult. So let's pray together. Lord, help us to behold the object of our faith today. Our faith is weak if it's existent at all. But thank God it's not the strength of our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith. It's Christ the Lord. So help us to glance at you, to behold you, to stare at you until the glory of who you are and what you've done fundamentally changes us, Lord, and transforms our hearts. We need your help, Lord. So please come. Please honor yourself today. Please be exalted. Please help us see your wonder, your majesty, your power, your sovereignty, your condescension and wonderful humility, how you became a human being. Help us to see that with the eyes of faith and understand what it means and respond to it in faith. And we'll give you all the praise and the honor and the glory for that. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 18 through 25, and you can follow along with me. Can everybody see that okay? Good, because I can't. You'll have to do the slides there. I'm going to read it from here. Matthew chapter 1, this is Matthew's version of the life and times of Jesus Christ, and he talks about the birth of Jesus, the entrance of God into the world this way. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save, or will save, his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, and he's talking about Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, as did the angel of the Lord commanded him, he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, I want to tell you this morning that there are threats to Christmas, and everybody seems to be talking about those, especially preachers every year. But the greatest threat to Christmas, I don't think is Santa Claus. I don't think it's secularism. I don't think it's consumerism. I honestly believe those things are really petty threats, if they're threats at all. It's not saying happy holidays instead of saying Merry Christmas. I believe there is a deeper threat, and it's this. It's boredom with one of the most thrilling miracles in the history of the world, and definitely in the New Testament. It's our own boredom with the miracle that should fill us with hope and with wonder and with gratitude. So what I hope to do, what I've prayed would happen these next few moments we have together, is that we could be awakened to wonder and see what John Piper called the birth of Christ as the dawn of indestructible joy. It's a joy that suffering can't touch. It's a joy that death can't diminish at all. Nothing can really threaten it. And I'm talking about what theologians have called the incarnation. Have you heard that word? That's just a fancy 25-cent word, and the root meaning is this: making into flesh, becoming flesh. And that is that God, the infinite, became finite. God, the immortal, became mortal. God, the invisible, became visible. He became vulnerable. He became killable. He became one of us. He was like us in that he was a human being, but he was unlike us because he was sinless. He was the spotless Lamb of God. But the mystery of Christmas is not really how a virgin could conceive a baby. The real mystery is behind this name that I want to really drill into. And we see in verse 23, let me read that again. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. I don't know that we think about that enough, as often enough, certainly. We think about it as Christmas, and do we really even grasp what it means? I want to help with that this morning. God with us. What's that all about? So we're going to have 3 points today, okay? And then we'll be on our way, and you can celebrate that Christmas lunch you're waiting on and let all that refined sugar settle that you had in the lobby. God with us. 3 points, okay? What's it mean? What it means? How it happened? Why it matters. What it means, how it happened, and why it matters. First, what it means. It means that God became a human being. That's the ultimate mystery, isn't it? But what does that mean for us? J.I. Packer, he wrote a million copy bestseller, Knowing God. He said this about the miracle of the incarnation. He argued that a weak or a false understanding of the miracle of God becoming a human being, he thinks that that creates other difficulties when you come to the Gospels. Here's what he says. If there is a God and he has become human, why would you find it incredible that he would do miracles, pay for the sins of the world, arise from the dead? Indeed, those flow naturally, or one might say supernaturally. In other words, if you understand that God became a human being, if you get that, if you grasp that, if you tease that out in your mind and follow the trajectory of that, is it a big deal? If God became a man, would he speak words like no man has ever spoken before? Absolutely. And people would hang on his every word, right? If God became a man, could he suspend or even overturn the laws of nature, like weather and death and healing and disease? Could he cleanse lepers? Could he make the lame walk? Could if God became a man, could he walk on water? If God became a man, could he cast out demons because he has authority over everything? Visible, invisible, seen, unseen. He's sovereign in every sphere of life. Could he make the sick well? Could he raise people from the dead? Could he, in fact, come back from the dead himself? Absolutely. So the very beginning of understanding all the miracles in the Bible is to grasp this miracle. God became a human being. God became flesh. Now, some of you may be thinking, what do you mean the child was named Emmanuel? I thought his name was Jesus. And that's a great name because it means he will save us from our sins. And there's a hint as to his purpose for coming in the world in that name alone. But Emmanuel is an important name too. And if you haven't heard this before, names in the Middle East, and especially in biblical literature, had deep and significant meaning. It embodied all the purpose and the character of why a person came. We see little glimpses of that today. Did you know that Shaquille O'Neal, one of the greatest all-time players for the Orlando Magic, did you know his name, Shaquille, in Arabic, it means little, small one. And his middle name means warrior. And Shaquille O'Neal believes that his parents gave him that name as a gift from God because it means little warrior, and he believed that was his destiny, and that's kind of what he became in the basketball legend world, right? Now, in biblical times, your name embodied all that you came to do, and we know that God has names. El means God. Yahweh means I am. El Shaddai means high and lofty one. Adonai means sovereign Lord. Elohim means divine being. All of those names are powerful and important, but the one that has the most significant meaning and application for us is Emmanuel, because it actually means God with us. And the key to that phrase is the preposition with. So let me nerd out for a minute, because this Hebrew preposition with, it doesn't just mean to come and get near somebody. It means to snuggle up beside them. It means company. It means to almost to become one with. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that powerful? God didn't just come and give us a side hug, okay? God didn't just come and give us a fist bump. He became one of us. He became one of us. That is incredible. So when Jesus is called Emmanuel, it signifies something very meaningful about his purpose. Without ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not. Without ceasing to be God, he became a human being. And if you think about it, it was necessary. If God was going to rescue the world, he had to become part of that world. That's the miracle of Christmas. That's the miracle of the incarnation. And think of it this way. As I think about artificial intelligence, have you guys heard all the warning signals that professionals and scientists and experts have given about AI? They're scared to death of AI. They're saying, this is going to come back and bite us as humanity. This is going to destroy us. And why are they scared? Because ultimately, AI solves problems, right? You plug in all the data. Hey, AI, I got this issue. Can you help me solve it? And in a nanosecond, it say, heck yeah, here's the source of your problem. Do this, do that. It really is incredible if you've played around with it like I have. But here's what people are scared of. Eventually, maybe artificial intelligence is going to recognize, like, hey, I'm seeing a trend here with all these problems. I'm seeing like this common source and core of every issue that human beings and that our environment faces. And what is it? If you trace all the problems of humanity, you find at the very center what? A human being. So maybe AI is going to really wise up and say, hey, I got an idea. I know how we can solve all these human-based problems. We can eliminate the source. That's the fear. And you know what? Hey, I'm not one for conspiracy theories or like sounding the alarm, but I get it. But think of this, my friends. Think of ultimate intelligence. God, the intelligent designer. He sees a problem with humanity. And what does he do? I mean, the incarnation, really, if you think about it, it's about how God can come and end evil without ending us. That's what Christmas is really about. I mean, if you think about it logically, okay, I guess I could just wipe everybody out and start over. And actually, Genesis 6, God does that very nearly. He starts over with 8 people. And that didn't work either, did it? I mean, Noah, from the get-go, there's problems there. There's a whole history. Since Adam's rebellion, since our exile and banishment from the Garden of Eden, we have sought every possible way to get back in, and we couldn't. Because of our sin, because of our alienation, because of our rebellion against God. Martin Luther once said this. He said, if I were God and the world treated me the way that human beings have treated God, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. But that's not what God did, is it? In fact, God knows how doubtful, how cynical we are, how slow we are to believe. So when God became a human being, he became a baby. I told you last week, he didn't come blazing with a sword on a white steed like Pegasus and come down to the palace and declare war. He didn't do that. He became a helpless babe, born in a manger, born in a barn, basically. I mean, how much more humble and approachable can you get as a baby? He couldn't even go anywhere. I mean, a toddler can run away, and they usually do when I walk up to them. But a baby, they're there. They smell good. They goo-goo, gaga. You pick them up, they grab you, they embrace you. I mean, does that blow your mind that God became a human being? He became one of us, but without sin. And the point, what does it mean? I prayed God would help me use illustrations that would be shoe leather for us to understand what it took, what it meant for the Son of God, holy, majestic, pure, breathing the pure air of glory. What did it mean for him to become one of us? Sinclair Ferguson is one of my favorite theologians, and I heard him waxing eloquent about this the other day, and he said, you know, I began to come from Scotland to America years ago, back in the 80s, before they even prohibited smoking on transcontinental flights. And he said, it's an 8 to 10 hour flight from Scotland all the way to America, closest, quickest flight. He said, and I am severely allergic to cigarette smoke. He said, and if you know back then, the air on an airplane is not the cleanest thing to start with, okay? I mean, I wish I could hold my breath every flight I have, but I can't. But he said, the only thing separating the smokers from the non-smokers back in the day was this thin curtain, right? Ha ha, joke's on you. So here's this Scottish man. He's severely allergic to cigarette smoke. And there's people smoking all over the airplane. It's just recycled secondhand smoke. And a curtain is the only thing separating them. And he said, man, how I long when that plane landed to just bust out of that plane on the tarmac and just breathe fresh air. And he said, think how difficult it must have been for the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, what a distasteful place this must have been for him. He said, and you get something of it when he says, how much longer must I bear with you? He said, he's not breathing condemnation when he said that. He's stating a fact. It's like, man, this is not the pure air of glory that I came from. He set aside that environment to come to this. Recently, I discovered a show on Netflix. I've known about it for years, but I didn't know they put it on Netflix. It's Mike Rowe, Dirty Jobs. You guys ever seen that? Yeah. And there's like, I don't know, like 176 episodes and some 300 jobs that Mike Rowe has done. And recently I was reading an article he wrote because I'm like, this cat has seen 300 of the most dirty, disgusting, filthy jobs on the planet. Surely there's a ranking. Like, I want to know what's the worst, Mike. What's the most disgusting, slimy, toxic job you've ever been involved in? And he lists a few. Cow inseminator, I'm not even going to talk about that. Lamb castrator, it is what it is. Sledge, Merry Christmas, guys. Welcome to church, right? Sledge cleaner, chimney sweeper, roadkill cleaner, garbage collector. But do you know one of the ones that he says takes the cake was the sewer inspector. The sewer inspector. That's right. He did this in San Francisco. And he said, now, the first thing you think of is the tidal wave of Hershey's coming down, you know, okay? That's a given. But when you, guys, I'm sorry. I'm trying to help you. We're all visual learners here, okay? Okay? So think about the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his purity coming down to dwell with us, amongst us. Not a side hug, not a fist bump, with us. What did that mean for him? And Mike Rowe writes about this. He says, I don't know if you can see in that picture, there's rats all over him, one on his knee. He said that there are rats in the sewers in California that are as big as a loaf of bread. He says there's cockroaches the size of your thumb, and it rains cockroaches. And it's this old town, kind of a cobbled brick. It's a 5 foot tall, but it was actually four because there's a foot of sludge in the bottom. And you're walking through and it's raining cockroaches. And he says, man, there's a drug problem here. There's a homeless problem here. So there's basically hypodermic needles that have been used and are polluted. There's flushed contraceptives. You can use your imagination. And, you know, in the episode when the sewage inspector is listing these things, there's kind of a joke like, are we describing the sewage or are we describing life above this? And it's kind of, they're onto something there, right? Which is worse, ladies and gentlemen? What's in that sewer we find so polluted and disgusting and dirty and slimy and muddy? Or the collective description of humanity that the Bible gives? It says, even our righteousness is like a filthy, polluted, toxic rag to God in his eyes. God doesn't say that to slight us. He shows us that because the Bible says the law, the word of God is a mirror and it shows you your true self. And until you come to recognize who you are in God's eyes, yeah, we're better than the Charles Mansons and the Ted Bundys and the recent scandal. We're better than that, and we feel really good about ourselves, except that's not the standard, ladies and gentlemen. The standard is not horizontal, it's vertical. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the Bible says we woefully fall inadequate of that. Told you last week, one of the words for sin in the Bible is an archery term, and it means to miss the mark. It means here's God's glory that we were created for over here, and that's not even in our peripheral. The Bible says in Psalm 10:4, this is one of the greatest descriptions of sin in the Bible, and it's very subtle. It says, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. I don't know what comes into your mind when you think of a wicked person, but the Bible says God's in none of his thoughts. It means you're just oblivious of God. Maybe you help an old lady across the street, and, you know, bring a turkey to somebody on Thanksgiving, but God is in none of your thoughts. And in his eyes, that's the essence of iniquity. We're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So think of that disgusting sewage and think Jesus had to come down there and live in that. And again, we think the mud and the slime is disgusting, but do you remember there's a story in the Old Testament of a man named Uzzah. And they were bringing the Ark of God into the city of Jerusalem because David had conquered it, and that was going to be the city of God, right? And you remember what happened? This is another sermon for another day. But they weren't obeying God's pattern for how they were supposed to carry the Ark of the Covenant. They were supposed to carry it on a pole on their shoulders and not touch it. But they put it on a cart driven by oxen because they thought that's more convenient, right? Let's get up with the times. The Philistines did it. It worked for them. So we're going to do it. And it says the oxen stumbled and the Ark of God started to fall off, which would have been unthinkable for a Jew, right? Oh my goodness, the holy emblem, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God is going to fall into this dirty, filthy, polluted mud. So Uzzah, you remember the story? He reached out his hand to touch the ark to keep it from falling. And what happened? God struck him dead. Why? Why did God strike a man dead for a really incredible gesture of faith, it seems like, right? Because, ladies and gentlemen, his hand was more polluted in God's eyes than the mud that the ark of God was going to fall into. So just think of that in your mind when you think of God with us, how unthinkable that is. How could a holy God come and dwell amongst a sinful people like us? One more illustration. When I was in California, we went to a lake called Lake Balboa. And a buddy of mine who was a seminary graduate, he was also a pilot, he's like, hey, let's get these paddle boats. You get your kid, I'll get my kid, and we'll paddle them around. It was after church. I had slacks on with the slick pocket on the inside, and I had my keys to my van in there. You know where this is going, right? So we're paddling around, and Kirsten, I don't know how old she was, two or three at the time, and we're paddling, we're racing, and all of a sudden I hear clink, the sound of something hard on fiberglass, and then plop in the water, and Kirsten said, keys, bye-bye. And I looked just in time to see these keys swirl down in this brackish water, and within 2 inches, they disappeared. And I'm like, holy cow. I got my van up there. I got my kids. And Lake Balboa was a long way from where in church. I don't know how he convinced me to go over there. And I'm like, dude, what are we going to do? He goes, dude, we'll go down and get them. And I'm like, I ain't going down in Lake Balboa, dude. This is the most disgusting brackish lake. I don't even know how you talked me into going out here. But he was like, well, listen, we'll go get some swim trunks on. We'll go down. I'm like, Craig, I'm not going in that water, bro. It's disgusting. And he said, we'll go get a magnet and wade around. We'll get rubber boots. I said, I'm not going down there. And why would I not go down there and get those keys? Because their value was not enough for me to take that option. I had other options. I had AAA. We had a set of Sarah's spare keys in her purse in the van that was locked in. And I had options. But listen, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus, if he's going to rescue his fallen, polluted, sinful, rebellious humanity who were alienated and in need of reconciliation, there was no other way. There's no other way. There's no AAA. You can't go get a magnet. You got to go down there. And the value of the thing must have been tremendous to him. Right? My keys, not that valuable. Other options. Jesus looked down and he saw us, and I'm not going to say, oh, we're worth it, because in the grand scheme of things, we're not. But we are made in God's image, and Jesus wanted to restore that image to honor his Father. So he saw us as a treasure, the lost treasure. You remember in Luke 15, lost coin, what was the other thing he lost? Lost sheep, and then lost son. That's the most valuable thing. So God plunged down into a polluted and a sinful, and I would say a hostile environment. Why? For the joy set before him. Nobody twisted his arm. Nobody made him do it. Everything Jesus Christ did was voluntary, and he did it because he loved us, and he was glad to do it. That's what it means for us, is that God became a human being. The Word became flesh. That's how John's gospel says it. Look here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word means he tabernacled. He came and made his dwelling place here. You know, in Revelation, it says the dwelling place of God is with mankind. That's the way it was in the Garden of Eden before we ruined everything. It was God and it was humanity. And we were at peace, and there was harmony, and there was love. And we saw him, and we worshiped him, and we gave him proper glory. And then we started to live life on our terms. And we stood before this tree of life, and we chose folly instead of wisdom. And there was a breach in our fellowship. And we were lost. We were plunged into ruin, down in the dark, brackish waters of a sinful, fallen, rebellious humanity. And God had two options. He could destroy us and start over, or he could come and rescue us and redeem us. That's the harder thing, and that's what he did. So that's what it means. That's point number one. Secondly, what's the second point? The second point is, how did he do it? How can God become a man? Well, there's hints of it in here. Look at this. It says, before they came together. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. Before they came together. How? You know, I know we have little ears in here. How are human beings made? Well, it takes two, right? It takes a man and it takes a woman. But there's a little hint as to how God will become a man all the way back in Genesis 3. Because he says, when he cursed the ground and he cursed the serpent, he said, you will produce a seed. He's talking to the woman. The seed of the woman will come and he will bruise the head of the serpent and the serpent will bruise his heel. That's one of the only times in the Bible that God refers to a human being a seed of a woman. It's always the seed of the man, the seed of the man, the offspring of the man. But that's how our sin nature is passed down all the way from Adam and onward. The man passes down the sin nature to his offspring. So what did the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit conceived a son with the Virgin Mary. And it wasn't like the Greek gods and goddesses, they come and they hook up with a human being. It wasn't like that. It was a holy thing that God produced in the womb of Mary. Joseph was his steward. He was his caretaker, but he was not his father in the DNA and genetic code sense. God was his father. So the virgin birth means that Jesus is sinless and he's pure and he does not have a sin nature. He's the spotless Lamb of God without blemish and without wrinkle. That is how it happened. And it's clear in that passage and in others that his birth was anything but ordinary. It was a miracle. And then our last point is this one. Why does it matter? Why does it matter? Why does it matter that God became a man and he came down here to us? Ladies and gentlemen, here's why it matters. Because we couldn't go up there to him. You understand that? You know, every other religion and philosophy and ideology in the world tells you, do better, try harder, pedal faster. In fact, I read an article years ago in the New York Times, of all places, and it said, the true meaning of Christmas is this, that love triumphs. Okay, I like that. Keep going. And that we as a human race will be able to build a world of unity and peace. I don't know about that. That sounds incredibly misleading and wrong to me. Does it you? I mean, think about this. It's 2,000 years since the birth of Christ plus, right? How have we done? I mean, don't you like it when Dr. Phil, he scratches his head and he says, how's that working out for you? It's like, we've had 2,000 years late. I mean, longer than that, or we wouldn't even needed the birth of Christ. We've had thousands of years to build a world of unity and peace. How's that working for us? How have we done? I mean, listen, man, technology, medical advancement, philosophers, therapists, counselors, we've got the best and the brightest. We've had Aristotle, Socrates. We've had some of the best religious leaders and political leaders. I mean, they've came and gone. I mean, sure, it's embarrassing to think. Surely we've solved all those problems by now. We're able to get along, aren't we? There's no more wars. There's no more conflict, right? No, wrong. Wrong. We have not been able to build and put together a world of unity. Why? Because we're in it. Anything? Because wherever we go, there we are. You remember, I love how the Bible just has us pegged. No other book in the world is like the Bible. We read it, but it actually reads us. Do you know there's a question in James chapter 4, and it says this. I love to use this with my kids when they're arguing, which is every day. All day. Sorry, kids. It says, where do wars and quarrels come from among you? And you're thinking, oh, it comes from him. He took my toy, right? Or it's the government's fault. Or it's the church's fault. You know, we went into that villain origin story narrative that's out there. It's anybody's fault but mine. What does James say? Where do wars and quarrels come from among you? Did they not come from within for your passions? You want and you do not have, so you steal, you covet, you lie, you murder. You remember that? Boom, the Bible's got us pegged, doesn't it? Your problem is not outside of you. Your problem is right here in your heart. Amen. And you'll never be able to get away from it. So what's the solution? It's to get a new heart. Well, how's that going to happen? It ain't going to happen. You're not going to build a world of unity and peace and reconciliation. You can't do that. Every other religion tells you to. Oh, you need to get enlightened. Oh, you need to follow this eightfold path. Or you need, you didn't do it this life. We'll reincarnate you. I hope you don't come back as, you know, like an animal, a skunk or something. We'll give you a second chance. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. It does not matter if God gave us a million chances. We'd end up right back where we were, which is alienated from him. That's why you don't need to be picked up and dusted off, you know, and say, go get him, tiger, try it again. You're going to keep failing and keep failing and keep failing. That's what original sin is. There are none righteous, no, not one. Nobody seeks after God. There are none who understand. Their throat is an open tomb. Their feet are swift to their feet are swift to run to evil. Their hands are quick to shed blood. You read, and we did a few years ago, Romans 3. It is a comprehensive arrest warrant for humanity. It says our character, our conversation, our conduct, it's polluted and it's stained. And look, I know that rests heavy on us, and it's Christmas, and we don't want to hear bad news, but friends, listen. Until you face the reality of how far we have gone from God, there's no hope for you. Aristotle said this. He defined this as a tragedy. He said a tragedy is when the alleged hero in the story comes face to face with his true identity. That's a tragedy. I agree, but I disagree. That's not a tragedy. That's the beginning of hope. When you find out I'm not the hero, I'm the villain. I'm the problem. I'm the source of all my alienation from God and all my troubles. That's the beginning of hope. That's what repentance actually means. The word metanoia in Greek, it means to change your mind that leads to a change of behavior. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, when a man repents, when he begins to think again, that's when true change happens. We need a new heart, and that can't happen unless God became a man. And he did. Thank God he did. Well, what did he do when he was a man? Well, he lived the life that you and I cannot live and would not live. We're not able. We're not able. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you feel like you went a whole 24-hour period without sinning? Anybody in here do that? Anybody? I can't make it 10 minutes. I wake up and I sin probably within 10 seconds. You know, I mean, there's that verse that says, and I use it with my kids, do all things without grumbling and complaining. And you can do that without talking, by the way. I wake up and I'm like, yeah, it's a stupid cat, you know. Stupid life. You remember the movie? I'm sorry, man. I'm just filled with movie illustrations today. Do you remember, what is the movie that Bill Murray is in? It's about Christmas time and... No, not Scrooge. The other one. Groundhog Day. You remember that? Yeah, what's the idea behind that? Hey, you're going to keep doing this thing over and over again until you get it right. Right? I mean, it's a comedy, but it's actually a tragedy. The movie's actually a tragedy because it hits on the existential crisis. It's that you're never going to get it right. I know in the movie they do, but that's because it's a movie, friends. It's make-believe. We never get it right. There's never going to be a day that you and I love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. It's not going to happen. In fact, it's not our failures that are the worst. It's our mirage of success, right? It's not your bad deeds that separate you from God per se. It's the good deeds that are filled with sin. You just can't see it. Poorly motivated. There are none righteous, no, not one. But Jesus came. He became a human being. God became a human being, and he lived the life you and I could not live. He honored his parents. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. He didn't grumble. He didn't complain. He never had an impure thought. Does that blow your mind? To me, that's a miracle. That's a miracle that a human being lived 33 years with no impure thoughts and always and only for the honor of his Father. He lived a life that gave glory to God his Father. No human being has ever done that before, nor has any human being ever done that since. And Jesus Christ offers that life as a gift to you. Talk about Christmas and gift. Jesus offers his perfect life as a gift to you. And there's a word that we use, and it's called righteousness. See, we're unrighteous. But the demand of God is that we be perfectly righteous. We can't be. But Jesus came and he solved that dilemma. He says, I will offer you my righteousness. So that when you stand before God, you got two options. You can test out your righteousness. Go ahead, test it out. You can test that out, or you can take the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a gift and present that to God when you stand before him one day. Only one of those is going to stand, right? Only one of those is going to stand. One of my favorite books, it's very short, it's more like a story, and one of my favorite movies is A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. And one of my favorite versions of that, and Cliff, I know you like this one too, It's the Disney one with Jim Carrey, right?
No.
No, okay, never mind. That was another cliff. Yes, yes. Well, no matter what version you use, they're all pretty accurate, but I like this one, man, and it describes, Charles Dickens describes Scrooge in the very beginning, Scrooge, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner, hard and sharp as flint from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire. And you know, okay, he's greedy. He loves money. He hates people. He wants nothing to do with religion or goodwill. You get that? This is a description of Scrooge. And then he has this ghostly visitation from his old business partner, Jacob Marley. And I love this. And in fact, I made my wife watch this scene with me last night because I love it so much. She's so sweet. She'll do it. She probably hates it. But there's this scene where his ghost visits him from the other world, right? And he says, and Scrooge says this, "Man, I can hardly read that. I must be getting old too." "You are fettered in chains," said Scrooge, trembling. "Tell me why." And he says this, "I wear the chain I forged in life," replied the ghost. "I made it link by link and yard by yard." And then next he says this. He said, "Do you find, Scrooge, its pattern familiar?" And he says, "Seven Christmas Eves ago, your chain was just as long and heavy as this one, and you've been laboring on it ever since." And then Scrooge begins to tremble, and he says, "Comfort, speak comfort to me, Jacob." And Jacob says, "I have none to give." Now, my belief is Charles Dickens is a pretty intelligent fella. And when he was writing this, I believe Jacob Marley represents the law of God in a weird way. I don't know. I'll ask him, you know, one day, maybe, hopefully. And the law of God has no comfort to give, ladies and gentlemen. Do you know that? It's the letter. The Bible says that the law kills. It has no mercy. It accuses. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. There's no room for leverage at all. That's why in John 1, if we read a little bit later in that passage about the word became flesh and dwelt among us, he tabernacled, and it says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through whom? Jesus Christ. And I believe this is, the law gives warning just like this. He says, "Hey, Scrooge, do you recognize the pattern of this? You've got one. You've got quite, you have quite a rap sheet, my friend." And I want to be a faithful pastor to you today. I want to say, why should this matter? That's the last point. Why does this matter? Oh, you need God to become a human being. You need God to procure for you righteousness. You need reconciliation. You need forgiveness. Your problems aren't outside of you. Your greatest problems, they're inside of you. And I wonder if we were able right now by some supernatural act of God to see the chain that we're carrying around, we'd tremble too. We would tremble too. We can't carry it. We're not able to bear the judgment and the guilt and the condemnation of our sin. And that's the other thing that Jesus came to do. Not only did he come to live the life that you and I could not live, if he did that, that's great, and he did, but we'd still have a problem. We're guilty. And because God is just, he requires punishment. And the Bible says the wages of sin is what?
Death.
Man, we don't like to think about that, do we? Because God is holy and just, he can't overlook sin, and he won't overlook sin. Payment must be made, full payment. And Jesus came and he said, I've covered the first problem. Here's righteousness. Now we got a second problem. You're still guilty, and God's wrath still abides on you. So you need fuller and deeper rescue. You need a stand-in. You need a substitute. You need a sin bearer. And in order for God to bear our sin, he had to become one of us. So God became a man, and he became obedient to the point of death, all the way to the death on the cross. And that's why Jesus on the cross, what did he cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because, ladies and gentlemen, that's what the wages of sin is. It's separation from God for all eternity. That's what we have earned by all of our sins and transgressions and iniquities. But Jesus, and I don't know how, it's a miracle, in a finite amount of time, 3 hours on the cross, he suffered everything that you and I deserve from our sins and our rebellion. He suffered that. He suffered punishment. God meted it out in full saturated measure on him so that you and I wouldn't have to face that. So is Emmanuel good news to you? You better believe it is. You better believe it is. And listen, people understood that in the Bible. Everywhere Jesus went in the New Testament, I'm closing with this. Everywhere he went, he elicited a reaction. Jesus was like a game of pool, the cue ball. Every time it went, boom, it set people off in new patterns. People either fell down on their face and said, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Or they jeered at him and mocked him and wanted to kill him. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus came and he said, "I came to set the captives free." And they took him to a hill on the edge of their city that it was built on, and they tried to throw him off. Jesus always elicited very powerful reactions from people. And that tells you their understanding of the claims that he made. And so I prayed for each and every person that would be in this building this morning and all of those that are watching from home, that you would understand this message and not just say, "Oh, that's cute, how sweet. God became a man and he lived the perfect life that I could never live and he stood in my place as a substitute. How sweet, how wonderful. Who are we eating lunch at today?" No, I prayed that you would say, And how will I respond to that? Now that I've heard this message, what is your reaction to it, ladies and gentlemen? Have you acknowledged what Aristotle called the tragedy? Have you said, "Yes, I'm the villain. I have broken God's laws. I deserve punishment. But I don't want to suffer God's wrath. I don't want to be alienated anymore. I want that freedom that I've sought after all my life and it's been so elusive. I want to be reconciled to God. I want to be forgiven. I want to be free. I want to be a part of his family." That's what he came to do. Jesus didn't come to kick the wretched thing to pieces. He came and he stood in yours and my place and he was kicked to pieces. He came apart at the seams. That's what God's wrath did to him, so that you and I wouldn't have to. Can I give you one last illustration, then we'll pray? Just to help you understand, because I know we all tend to measure ourselves horizontally. What does it mean that you and I have missed the mark and that we've fallen short? Do you know if you go to the furthest eastern point on Florida, you will come to Singer Island? Never been there, need to visit. And if you go to the furthest western point on the continent of Africa, you will go to a place called whatever that is. I can't pronounce that either. But I know this, that's a long way, that's 4,000 miles. Now, let's just do a hypothetical experiment, okay? Because everybody in here, you would say, "Yeah, I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect, but I'm better than what's his name?" Maybe point to the person beside you. But let's just eliminate that comparison, okay? Let's all go down to Singer Island. We'll get on a bus, we'll go down there, and let's have a contest, and let's see who can get the closest. Let's see who can jump the furthest and get to whatever that word is that I can't pronounce. You know, some of us would do better than others, right? Some of us would jump just a little bitty ways, and some of us would jump really far. You were good in broad jump to pee. You got that presidential physical fitness award, right? Way to go, partner. But at the end of the day, you have fallen so woefully short of the standard that, you know, the couple of inches further you jump than the old dude beside you, it ain't going to matter at the grand scheme of things. That will do you just as much good as if you were a sheet of toilet tissue on the surface of the sun. Thank you, both of you. No, you need a stand-in. Only one person ever jumped that far. Only one person lived the perfect life. And it's Jesus Christ. Do you trust him? Have you repented? Will you believe him? Will you follow him? Don't you want to know him and be one of his disciples? And for your whole life to change and for your heart to be made new and clean and for you to be reconciled to him, you can. That will be the greatest miracle of Christmas, will be God gives you a new heart. The Bible says, "Behold, to those who are in Christ, all things become new." He's a new creature. He's a new creation. Old things pass away and all things become new. You want to be made new today? What's stopping you? Everything's been done for you. Give yourself to Christ. Come to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for these tremendous reminders in the Bible. You love us so much. You know how prone we are to forget this, so it's all over the place. You know how prone we are to misunderstand, so you've made it clear over and over. You know how we are visual learners, so you give us these illustrations and these word pictures. You tell us in multiple places by multiple authors using multiple images and illustrations. Thank you so much, so that all of us are culpable, Lord. None of us can claim, "Well, it wasn't clear. I didn't understand. It wasn't for me. It was for somebody else." No, God with us, you came to rescue us, Lord. You came to redeem us. That's the miracle of Christmas. God became a human being, and he went all the way to the cross, and he stood in our place and died for our sins so that we could be made
righteous, so that we could stand in God's presence with confidence, with courage, with joy, with no fear at all. And we could have this indestructible joy that nothing can touch. Thank you so much for that, Lord. What a gift you've given us. I pray that nobody leaves this room or turns this video off before saying, Lord, please rescue me. I confess I'm a sinner, but I know that your word says if we believe, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. For all who believe on him, none will be put to shame. Lord, please give us the strength and the faith to say that today, to say, Lord, I have nothing to offer you but my sin. I am a tremendous sinner, but you are a tremendous Savior. Please rescue me. Please save me. Thank you for that promise. And as we just reflect for the remainder of this service before we are sent on our way, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to just wrap our mind around the miracle and the gift of Christmas. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.